Thanks, honey. I should, before we begin, I should just say a thank you to not only to those of you who have joined us online, but to the people who are here who helped put this live stream on. And so just so you know, there's a lot of work that goes into this, and it is greatly appreciated by me and by those who are here. You've already seen that James and Brian and Jen on the screen, and behind the screen that you don't see, we have Carolyn, who's been playing the piano for us, and we have Nick on the live stream and Zach on the sound. The sound guys never get thanked, so I always want to make sure we thank our sound people. Thanks so much for helping. Let's just pray before we start. Father God in heaven, you are everywhere at once. You are here with those of us who are here at Island Bible Chapel, the small live stream team. You are with each person who is watching this, whether they're watching it right now live with us or whether they watch it later. Father, we pray, I pray that you would help us. Help us to learn. Help us to understand. Help us to get to know your Son, the Lord Jesus, better. Father, help us as we look at this passage to understand what was happening at that time in history, to understand what you're saying to us through it, and what we can take away, what we can apply to our own lives. Father, I pray that your voice would be clear this morning, not mine. I pray that you guide me into truth, keep me from error, Father. Help me to rightly divide your word, that you might receive honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by quoting from a couple of old hymns. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to think about which one you feel is the more accurate representation or description of Jesus. How about this old hymn? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Or how about this old hymn? Thou awful judge of quick and dead, the watchful power bestow. So shall I to my ways take heed in all I speak or do. Which one of those old hymns do you think does a better job of representing Jesus' nature, his character? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, or thou awful judge of quick and dead? Now, I'm not sure that I would use the words meek and mild to describe the Jesus that I see in the Gospels, but I think the first hymn is painting a picture of Jesus' compassion and his tenderness. And the second hymn is an old-fashioned hymn, so it uses the word awful in the old-fashioned way, and I don't know that I would use that word today with its connotations to describe Jesus, but what it's trying to describe is what we see in Scripture of Jesus' intolerance of sin and the fact that he talks about bringing judgment to the earth. So we see, for example, in the story of the woman caught in adultery. Do you remember that story? We see Jesus tenderly looking at this woman and says, where are your accusers? Where are those that condemn you? And she says, there's no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. The tenderness in that moment. And yet in the very next breath, he tells her, go and sin no more. Interestingly, both those hymns that I quoted this morning were both written by Charles Wesley. Same man wrote them both. And I think what Charles Wesley understood was that Jesus was full of grace, but full of truth. He would say some harsh things in Scripture that shamed people, and we're going to see some of those this morning. And he would say some things that were tender and comforted people. And we're going to see those this morning too. I would suggest that it's not an either or picture we see with those two hymns. I would suggest we see both aspects of the character of Jesus throughout Scripture. So let's read Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 17. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 to 17. There are two sections. This passage is broken up nicely into two sections. And the first part is carrying on at the end of chapter 12. You remember chapter 12 is Jesus preaching to large groups of people. In fact, it says that there were thousands of people who had gathered. Sometimes we have this picture, don't we, of Jesus with just 12 men kind of wandering around behind him through the Judean wilderness? And I think while that might have been the case sometimes, there was a lot of time where there were massive crowds, thousands of people. Have you ever been to see the Sioux Greyhounds in the playoffs? The Memorial Gardens now seats 5,000 people. So picture that group of people. That's the kind of crowds that Jesus has. And at times he's speaking to the crowd. Sometimes the crowd will call out something to him. You remember at the beginning of chapter 12 where that man called out, "Hey Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And then there are other times that Jesus kind of looks in on his disciples and primarily is speaking to them. And in the passage that we see today, we see at least at the beginning part of chapter 13, again, people are calling out to him from the crowd and telling him things. Let's pick up at verse 1. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" That's the first section. And then the scene shifts to a synagogue. Says in verse 10, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered them, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him." There are two sections here in this passage. The first one, we see Jesus talking about the current events, and he gives a warning. And the warning is, repent or perish. And in the second half, we see a healing, freedom from bondage. And so Jesus is in the midst of teaching, and the crowds are there, thousands. Can you picture them? Thousands around Jesus. And someone says, "Hey Jesus, did you hear about those worshipers who went to the temple and Pilate, the Roman governor, killed them and mixed their blood with their sacrifice? Did you hear about that?" It's almost like they're trying to get a reaction from Jesus. "Jesus, what do you think? What do you think of this?" It's interesting. Jesus uses the daily news, the current events of the day, to confront the important issue of their spiritual condition. Now, we know quite a lot about Pilate from lots of different writings, from archaeology. And we don't know this particular incident that's referred to in Scripture from anywhere else in history, but it is completely consistent with the Pilate that we do know from history. Philo, who lived at the same time as Jesus and Pilate, wrote that Pilate was exceedingly angry and at all times a man of most ferocious passions, and that he had a habit of cruelly insulting people and murdering them untried and uncondemned. Josephus tells us a story where Pilate robbed the temple treasury in order to pay for the aqueduct coming into Jerusalem. And the Jewish people were outraged. You robbed a church to pay for our plumbing? And they gathered to protest. Pilate, rather than listening to them, had his soldiers go out into the crowd and bludgeon many to death. That's Pilate. And so this is completely in keeping with the Pilate that we know from history. A man, think about it, the blasphemous, sacrilegious, offensive action that he took. Here are peaceful Jews going up to worship at the temple. Now, we do know that the Jews were not always peaceful people, especially during some of their celebrations, their festivals, their feasts. But there's nothing in this particular story that indicates that they were rioting or anything. It says they were worshiping. That they went and it was their sacrifices. Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. They had brought lambs, doves, pigeons to sacrifice as the law outlined. And they're slaughtered and their blood mixed with their sacrifice. Can you imagine that? Okay, let's put it into a modern context so we understand. Let's imagine that the restrictions weren't here. Island Bible Chapel was gathering for communion for our breaking of bread service on Sunday morning. And at the Lord's Supper, someone came in to Island Bible Chapel, slit the throats of numerous people who were here worshiping the Lord Jesus, and then drained the blood into the communion cups and passed it around. That's horrible. That is disgusting. It is outrageous. Can you imagine the outrage of those of us who would be here to see that? I mean, we would be all over social media with that story, telling people about the outrageous nature of it. Even the traditional media might even pick up and report on it. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't express outrage. Not at that. In fact, he brings up another story of 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. And we know roughly where the Pool of Siloam was, near where the southern and the eastern gates of walls of Jerusalem met. Tower was probably there. It had fallen. It was a well-known incident. And Jesus takes these two particular current events, and he uses them not to express sympathy or compassion, or even outrage. What he does is he looks right back at the people who have told him this and says two things, two theological truths. The first is, do you think that they were worse than anyone else? What Jesus is confronting is an idea that was very popular at that day. In fact, it's very popular today too. And the idea is this: bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And Jesus says, do you think these people were worse sinners than anyone else in Jerusalem at the time? No, that's not at all. Why? I don't know if you remember the story of Jesus when he healed the blind man. They came to saw this blind man, a man born blind since birth. And his disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, they had that idea in their mind. Bad things happen to bad people. And what did Jesus say? He said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so the work of God might be displayed. So Jesus, first of all, confronts that wrong idea. Maybe that was behind the question. We don't know. But the second thing Jesus says is this. He looks right at the people who have told him this, and he says to them, unless you repent, you will perish. Who does that? Who does that sort of thing? It would be like, I don't know if you have people who you talk about current events with, and someone's saying to you, you know what? Do you hear about that terrible tragedy? Do you hear about that Indonesian airliner that crashed? the ocean killed all 62 people aboard. Terrible, terrible. And then looking into the eye of the person who told you and said, yes, but unless you repent, you'll perish just like that too. Who does that? Most of us wouldn't go there. Jesus does. Jesus goes right there with that. See, Jesus is impressing on his hearers that the most urgent issue is their soul. If they don't get right with God, they're going to perish. And so he's impressing on them the spiritual implications of sin, a warning of a final judgment. Now, maybe you've never read that way before, but maybe you're starting to think, well, that does sound kind of cold, calloused, and uncaring. These terrible tragedies. Jesus doesn't offer anything that's comfort. He doesn't empathize. He just confronts them with their own sin. I would suggest to you Jesus is being caring and compassionate. Because if it's true, what Jesus is saying, and we believe it is, that unless we repent, we will perish, that is that not a compassionate thing to share with people? We live in a world that has this sin taboo. We don't like to talk about sin and the negative elements of the gospel. We would rather focus on the good elements, the nice elements, the positive ones. We want to focus on Jesus' love and grace and mercy and compassion. It's why we have so many worship songs about that, and rightfully so. But we don't have many songs that talk about his wrath, about the judgment to come. But that's an important truth too. It would be like if somebody was standing in the middle of the road and a transport truck is bearing down on them, and you said to them, the sidewalk is a safe place to be. The sidewalk is a nice place to stand. Wouldn't you instead call out a warning to the person? And that's what Jesus is doing. In fact, Jesus' words here should be a stinging rebuke to those who do not want to talk about God's wrath that is coming on those who have sinned. But we can't just talk about that. We have to talk about his love and his mercy and his grace. We must. But if that's all we ever talk about, if that's all we ever tell people about, and we never warn them about what is to come, we've not preached a complete, accurate gospel. Because the fact is that, as James said this morning during our communion time, God is a God who is a judge, and he hates sin. The same God who is slow to anger and who is kind and who is caring, who relents from bringing calamity, is the same God who threatened calamity on the Ninevites. The same God who loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to this earth to die for us is the same God who will one day judge people. And if they have not turned to God in repentance, asking God for forgiveness, if they've not put their faith in the Lord Jesus, he will one day cast them into hell. That is a harsh truth of Scripture. But we can't avoid it. Jesus doesn't avoid it here. So I would ask, have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you asked God to forgive you? Have you committed to following his son, the Lord Jesus, the only one who could pay the debt that we had? Because he was the only one who was that perfect, sinless sacrifice that could take away our sins. And then to emphasize this, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable of a fig tree. Now, sometimes when Jesus tells a parable, he explains the parable. And I love that when Jesus does that. Sometimes he doesn't explain the parable, and that's a little harder to understand. But within the context of this, if Jesus spoke this right after he talked about a warning of judgment, I think it becomes pretty obvious what this particular parable is about. He's illustrating the point that he just made. Unless you repent, you will perish. Now, I don't know much about growing fig trees. I don't know if fig trees grow in our particular area. But I did a little research on it this week, and fig trees usually take about 4 to 5 years to grow after they are planted out to bear fruit. In fact, fig trees grow so well, they don't really need any fertilizer in their part of the world where they grow. But this fig tree didn't bear fruit. Now, I don't know if the vine, the person who owned the vineyard, or the fig tree, I don't know if he was just being impatient. I remember when I taught grade 7, I had this amazing class one year, and at the end of the year, these kids were just so thoughtful. They came to me, and I could tell something was up. They were hiding something from me and wanted me to get into behind my desk, and so I finally got in there, and then they came up to the front, this delegation, and they said, "Mr. Wendell, we just want to thank you for teaching us this year, and we didn't want to bring you an apple. We got you a whole apple tree." They pooled their money and bought an apple tree for me because we had just got a piece of property and just built a house there, and so we planted the apple tree. But you know what I discovered is that when you plant an apple tree, at least ours didn't, there were no apples the first year. It took a few years for apples to grow. And then finally, we had enough apples. I remember the year we had enough apples for an apple pie. But then sadly, our apple tree caught some sort of a bug or a disease, and the leaves started withering, and it eventually died. I wasn't going to leave it there, so I cut it down, so it wasn't taking up room. So I kind of understand the man who owns the fig tree here. But the vine dresser, the one who's caring for his garden, says to him, no, just wait. Be patient. Let me take this year and put some manure around it and see if I can care for it and see if I can get it to grow and bear fruit. If not, then you can cut it down. What's the point that Jesus is making here? Jesus is making the point that unless we repent, and in this parable, Jesus goes a step further and equates repentance with bearing fruit. This is a true recommitment. Repentance just means turning and going a different way. I was going my own way, but now I'm following God's way. I was going, living in sin, but now I'm going to live in righteousness. That's what repentance means. And when you are truly repentant, and your sins have been forgiven, and you're following Jesus, your life bears fruit, we're told. And so, unless you repent, unless there is fruit of your repentance, you will likewise perish. So Jesus uses the current events in this parable to warn people of a coming judgment and to encourage them to repent so that they don't perish. The good news is that forgiveness and eternal life are available to all. And that's the first half. And then the scene shifts to a synagogue. Verse 10, they were teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, we don't know which synagogue it was. Matthew 4 tells us that he went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Might interest you to know that to date, 8 synagogues from the first century have been excavated in Israel, including ones in Galilee, such as Capernaum, the one at Chorazin, Gamla, and Magdala, all of which Jesus almost certainly taught in. And we see in this a number of things in this section. We see a woman's release. We see the synagogue ruler's response. We see Jesus' rebuke, and then we see the crowd rejoicing. This woman comes in, and she is in bondage. She had been for 18 years from a spirit, we're told. Bent over. She couldn't straighten herself. This illness was caused by Satan. And we know from Scripture that some illnesses, hear me, some illnesses are from Satan. They're afflictions from Satan. Job's boils were from Satan. Paul's thorn in the flesh, which may have been this eye condition he suffered from, caused by Satan. Not always, just because I get a little stressed out and I get a headache and I take some Tylenol, I'll feel better. That doesn't necessarily mean that that's Satan afflicting me. But in this case, it was clearly. Jesus identifies that, and he calls this woman tenderly a daughter of Abraham. That implies that she's a Jewish believer, that she's devoutly following God, and as difficult as it is, can you imagine living life hunched over the whole time? Maybe bent at the waist. Can you imagine shuffling around that way, having to get from your home to the synagogue? And yet here she was, faithfully coming. And we're told when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Do you see the tenderness of Jesus there? I hope you do. Now, it helps to have a little historical background to this, because when Jesus heals this woman, it causes a problem. Because it happens to be the Sabbath, that's Saturday, the Jewish holy day at the time. And there were two schools of thought, literally two schools. There were two very prominent rabbis of the day, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And they had this debate around whether one could do good things for people on the Sabbath or whether that constituted working and was banned. Rabbi Hillel permitted praying for the sick on the Sabbath. Rabbi Shammai said no. He had the same attitude as the synagogue ruler. In fact, the synagogue ruler is clearly following Rabbi Shammai in his teaching, saying, "No, there are 6 days you can come and be prayed to be healed. You come on one of those 6 days. Don't come on the Sabbath for that." And Jesus, of course, Jesus sides with Hillel. He goes one step further, not just praying for her, but laying his hands on her and healing her. And notice her response. Don't miss it. What does she do? She praises God for her healing. She praises God for her healing. Imagine being crouched over for 18 years, afflicted, and Jesus comes and sets her free from bondage, and her first reaction is to praise God. Her response stands in sharp contrast, of course, to the ruler. The synagogue ruler gives this passive-aggressive response. Did you notice that? He doesn't address Jesus. He doesn't even address the woman. He addresses the crowd, but refers to them. It says there are 6 days to work. Come and be healed on one of those days. Harsh. And Jesus publicly issues this stern rebuke. "You hypocrite. You hypocrites." And then he uses this logic. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the lesser to greater argument. If the lesser is true, then the greater must be true. If you will lead out your ox, you'll untie your ox to take them to water on the Sabbath, that's the lesser. Shouldn't a daughter of Abraham, the greater being, be healed and freed from bondage on the Sabbath? And we miss it a little bit, but in the Greek it's even a little clearer, because the word for untie the donkey, and loose the woman from bondage is the exact same Greek word. So it's clear that Jesus is referring to the same thing here. Jesus rebukes the synagogue leader in the strongest possible terms. "You hypocrites." Publicly. The man who was in charge of the entire synagogue put in his place at that moment by Jesus. And then we're told the crowd rejoices because a glorious miracle had been performed. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there? To see Jesus healing? We don't know what synagogue this was in, if it was in a small town synagogue. You don't think people knew this woman? I'm sure they knew who she was. Had seen her Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, coming to worship faithfully, and now she has been freed, and the crowd rejoices. No doubt rejoicing for her, but rejoicing for more than that, rejoicing for all the glorious things that were done by Jesus, we're told. Well, what can we take away from this? From these events that happened 2,000 years ago? What can we take away to apply to our own lives, to our own thinking, as we contemplate this passage? I would suggest there are two things. The first is this: what is our response to miracles? And I'm confronted with this regularly, because when you read through the Gospels, and we're seeing it through Luke, Jesus does miraculous things. So what is our response to miracles? Some people, I believe, and even some people within the church, misunderstand miracles. I'm convinced of it. One of my favorite movies of all time is The Princess Bride. And in the movie The Princess Bride, Vizzini keeps using this word, inconceivable, inconceivable. The man in black, he'll never catch us, he's catching us, inconceivable. And Inigo says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. We use this word miracle sometimes, and I don't think we really understand what it means. For example, I hear it in this context. A baby is born, the baby comes out, and people are like, oh, what a precious miracle. No, not a miracle. Completely natural process. The way God designed human beings, a man, and you can talk to your parents about that. Or this one. In 1980, at the Winter Olympics, when the U.S. team beat the Russians that hadn't been defeated in over a decade. What do they call that event? The Miracle on Ice. If you've ever seen the last 1 minute, that video of the last minute, the guy who's calling it as time counts down says, do you believe in miracles? No, not a miracle. Not at all. In fact, when you do the research and find out how the U.S. coach Herb Brooks studied meticulously the Russian team and then handpicked and trained the U.S. team to try and beat the Russians at their own game, you see it's not a miracle at all. So what is a miracle? Well, I'm convinced that when we look at Scripture, what we see is this. Miracles are instant, supernatural violations of the laws of nature as we know them. I'll say that again. Instant, supernatural, not natural, supernatural violations of the laws of nature as we know them. So Jesus feeds 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish and has 12 full baskets left over. That is supernatural. That's a miracle. Jesus walks on water. That's not natural. That's supernatural. Jesus instantly heals a blind man. That's a miracle. Jesus raises Lazarus to life. That's a miracle. So some people misunderstand miracles. Some people mistrust miracles. I tend to be a skeptic at heart. I might be maybe a little bit in that crowd. Part of it, too, is that I've seen miracle healings so horribly faked. Remember once being in Brantford, Ontario at a charismatic church, and they brought a man up to be healed. I'd never experienced this before. I thought, I'm gonna check this out. And so they brought him up and they said, what's your problem? And he said, well, one of my arms is longer than the other. And they said, oh, well, close your eyes and we'll pray for this man to see if he'll be healed. And I thought, there's no way I'm closing my eyes. And as they prayed miraculously, his hand was healed. I kid you not. I remember thinking as a teenager at the time, you've got to be kidding me. That's what you're calling a miracle? So I understand when people mistrust miracles. Some people mock miracles. Naturalists are people who believe that besides nature, nothing else exists. There is no supernatural realm. There's only the physical world that we see it and the laws of nature. That's all that exists. And so people like this would look at a story in Scripture of a woman being instantly healed and say, ah, it's just a legend or a fairy tale, or maybe it was a trick that Jesus did, David Copperfield kind of thing. Some people are embarrassed by miracles. A lot of young people today, even within our churches, are embarrassed by miracles because they're growing up in a naturalistic world. That's what they're taught in school. That's what everything around them they see. And so this concept of a supernatural seems so foreign to them, and they come to this kind of a passage and it's kind of awkward, and they're embarrassed to try and explain that. I would suggest if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, though, the best approach to take, the most logical approach to take, is to embrace miracles. Because if there is an all-powerful, supernatural God who stands outside of time, then a miracle by the one who created all is not an issue. In fact, if you're a Christian, C.S. Lewis would say you have to be a supernaturalist. You can't be a naturalist if you're a Christian. You have to be a supernaturalist because Christianity is based on one big miracle, the miracle that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. We call that the incarnation. That happened. We celebrate that at Christmas. And that he died and that he rose again on the third day, miraculously conquering sin, death, and the grave. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is precisely the story of a great miracle. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that's specifically Christian. And so Luke, as a careful historian, we're told, has investigated this. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture this miracle is recorded, is in the Gospel of Luke. So clearly he had found some eyewitness to this and included this miracle. And I would suggest we embrace it as the truth that it is. Second question is this, we'll come back full circle. What is our understanding of the character of Jesus? Is he gentle Jesus, meek and mild, or is he the awful judge of quick and dead? I would suggest to you that he's both. Both aspects of his character are clearly seen in Scripture. The same Jesus who tenderly told Peter, feed my lambs, is the same Jesus who wheeled on him as if he was the devil himself and said, get behind me, Satan. The same Jesus who would tenderly care for, hang out with the least of these, those that the respectable people wouldn't, is the same Jesus who would look at a man that he had just healed at the pool of Bethesda and say, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. Now you can try and avoid the harsh things and just focus on the loving things, or I guess some people ignore the loving things and just focus on the harsh things. But I don't think you can get around that Jesus is both. And he's both because he cares for us. We're told in Scripture, note the kindness and the severity of God. Note the kindness and the severity of God. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his severity that will judge sin so harshly. Jesus is the exact representation of God, we're told. May we understand from this passage and as we read Scripture both sides of his character. May we not be afraid to tell people of a judgment that is coming, but may we not forget to tell people of how loving and gracious and merciful and how slow to anger is the God who we serve, is Jesus, as he lived on this earth. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage in many ways because of some of the things we see the Lord Jesus saying. But at the same time, we believe it's an accurate representation of who he is. So, Father, may we take this warning to heart. May we hear Jesus saying to us, unless we repent, we will perish. Father, but may we also recognize that he is that tender Lord who gives freedom from bondage. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us, ladies and gentlemen, who've joined us online. I want to wish you a wonderful day. Have a wonderful rest of your week. Don't forget our coming activities. And if you ever want to be reminded of what those are, you can go to our website at islandbiblechapel.com. If you want to re-listen to this particular sermon or any past sermons, you can find that there under the sermon tab as well. Have a great day. God bless.